I'm going to invite you to turn with me, please, to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. We're going to be looking at the first 13 verses quickly this morning. I hope you can sense the presence of the Lord here with us. I hope that the songs that we've been singing haven't just been the same old, and just waiting to just get over church. Let's go and do what we're supposed to do. I hope that's not your attitude today. I pray that as you've come here today, that you will and have already heard Holy Spirit speaking to your heart. And as we turn now into His Word, we're going to look at another way that He speaks, because He speaks to us through His Word. Amen. We've been looking at this wonderful book written so millennia ago and yet so applicable to our 21st century living. James, who was the chief leader in the Jerusalem church, who gave his own life for the faith, who was a loving pastor, writes to churches and believers who had been dispersed throughout the Roman Empire because of their faith. And they're suffering. They're being persecuted. They're alone. Many of them have lost jobs, family members, and there is a lot of hurt, confusion. And so James writes to them, reminding them that even in the trials that we will all face and the testings we all endure, God is with us. And he gives us two things when we're going through those testings. One, of course, is prayer. We can seek God and ask God for his guidance, for his wisdom. And the other is his holy word, as we looked at a week ago, and how his word applies to our lives and why we need his word. Well, now James gets really down to the nitty-gritty of Christian living, because he wants the church to know. And I believe it's a reminder for the church here today that while we all go through trials, there is no trial that is greater than another, that God is not in control and that God is not with you. But you can pray and pray and pray, but if you leave the prayer room unchanged, then what does that say about your faith? We can memorize scripture till the cows come home, from left to right, from Genesis to Revelation and back again. But if the word of God is not changing how we live, then what does that say about our relationship and walk with God? I shared earlier with the kids how the church is very much like a box of chocolates. And after the kids have some chocolates, if anyone else wants to have some afterwards, you're more than welcome to. But as we like to joke about, then that gives us a very romanticized picture of what the church is. And we all have to remember that even though the church is like a box of chocolates, and in that box there are going to be chocolate-covered cherries, there's going to be chocolate-smooth caramel, there's going to be chocolate with the hard centers, and there's going to be a few with nuts. How do we get along with them? And that's the thrust of James' teaching in these next few verses. He gets right down to the nitty-gritty of Christian living, and that is, how do we get along with others? And so read along with me in James chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand here or there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Our Father God, we just come to you in the name of Jesus, and we ask, Holy Spirit, that you again would open our ears to hear your word and your voice speaking. Open our eyes that we might see the way to which we are called, and anoint our feet that we would be quick to respond to walk in the way that you call us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So James here begins with a universal principle that I think we can all understand and agree with. He says in verse 1, brothers and sisters. So understand, he's not talking to the outside. He's not talking to the world. He's not talking to unbelievers. He is talking to people who are followers, professors of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Jesus Christ, you must not show favoritism. The New Living Translation translates this verse in the form of a question. If you call yourself a believer, how can you show favoritism to others? Now, we all understand what showing favoritism is. It's the practice of giving unfair preferential treatment to one person or a group at the expense of another. We see it all over our world every day we live. And how sadly tragic it is when we do experience it, even in the confines of the body of Christ. And James is very careful to begin his talk, but with this principle, don't do it. But yet, we all do. We judge according to appearance. We may not say it, but how we approach people and how they dress tells a lot of how we judge people's appearance. Then there's ancestry. Now, this may not qualify for many, but there are those, especially if you're from an Asian or European background, where ancestry is important. In fact, I was with some family members just recently on our holidays, and they showed us a book. It's called The Book. And it's a book that itemizes all of Sue's family going back to pre-1600. And there's a lot of talk in society about who you're related to. And then there's age. Age. We judge by, is a person old enough? Is a person young enough? Are they too old? Are they too young? In fact, you see this quite a bit once you've graduated from university or college and you're looking for your very first job, and that place that you're going to may look at your resume and go, you don't have much experience, do you? You're pretty young. We really want someone who's older. Or conversely, you might be going in and you've got all of the years' experience of your age, and yet you go in there and they tell you, well, you know, we are looking for someone a little bit on the younger side. Add to that is achievements. We live in a society and a culture that idolizes people who have achieved, who have won awards, who can boast of what they have done. Because oftentimes equal to this is affluence. And this is a big one in our society, isn't it? This is a big one in our world, where we judge people by how much they have. And James is very firm that as a body of believers, we are of a different kingdom. We have a different bloodline flowing through our veins. We live differently. We talk differently. We pray differently. We appear differently. But folk, it doesn't matter what we look like, who our parents or grandparents are, what our age is, what we have achieved or not achieved, or how much stuff we have in the bank or our homes. Folk, in Jesus Christ, we all are at the same level. In Christ, we're all treated the same by Him. So here's the problem that James says. In the church, there were those that were, they had a pecking order. They had a pecking order. And this is what he says in verse 2. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. You get the picture here, don't you? It's very clear. There's no mistaking. And he says, if you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and says, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, I want you to come with me in your minds to a first century church gathering. It's also interesting that the word that James uses here to describe the church is only used by James. Whereas Paul and Peter use the word ecclesia or ecclesia, James uses a word that would have meant a lot to his readers being Jewish believers. He uses the word synagogue. And the word synagogue can mean a place of gathering or a place of judgment, or the place is just simply the place to worship. And of course, even today, Jews will worship together in what are called synagogues, the place where the law is read and where prayers are prayed. But coming into the synagogue, there was a very distinct pecking order. Now, included with this is the cultural idea that class is everything. Class was everything. Your social standing gave you place and provision and power. No matter where you went, you would be dressed, if you were a person of a particular social class, maybe you were wealthy, a landowner, maybe you were a governor of a territory, or perhaps you were in part of the Roman government, or you were part of the army, you would be dressed accordingly, and you would be treated accordingly to your class. And the goal in that society and culture is to get to know the people of the higher class so that you yourself could be treated accordingly. And maybe doors could be opened to you. And what might happen in those days, and what quite possibly what James was referring to as he uses this word synagogue, is that as people would come into a house to worship, because remember, they didn't have buildings. Though some Jewish believers may have attended synagogue still, as worshipers of Yeshua, they would come into one another's homes. Some of those homes would be owned by very wealthy landowners. Some of them would have been very modest homes. But you would come into a home to worship, and if the home that you were in, let's say, was owned by a person of substance and wealth, a servant would greet you. And if you were also a person of wealth, then there was a place in the house that was set aside for you. And depending on how you were dressed would dictate where you were situated. In fact, if you were male and wealthy, you were at the very, very front. If you were female, if you were married to someone who was wealthy, but because you were a woman with your children, you would be put on the other side of the house or the room. And if you were to come to the house like myself, who doesn't have a whole lot, and I'm dressed in just normal everyday clothes, Levi jeans, a t-shirt, the servant of the house would recognize my social standing and say, well, we have this garden area just outside the window of the living room, and that is where you stand. Now, it's interesting that James uses a term. Notice a word that he uses in verse 4. He says, or in verse 3, you discriminate. He says, here's a seat for you, but then you say to the poor man, you stand there. That's referring to the outer courtyard of the house. Or you sit on the floor by my feet. What that actually meant was an absolute insult. Because to sit at someone's feet meant that you weren't just poor, but you were lower than a slave. And you were nobody. So put yourself in that place. And then James writes these words, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, believers must not show favoritism. Do you see the problem that he's addressing here? You see, the problem is threefold. First of all, favoritism is ungodly. It's unchristian. If you claim to be a believer and follower of Jesus Christ, then this ought not to be. If the culture may say one thing, but we're part of a different world. We're part of a different culture. We are sons and daughters of the Most High. And folk, the same millionaire that has to give his heart to Christ and his sins forgiven is equally to the saint, to the person who has no money that has to have their sins forgiven. Folk, we're all on the same boat. And James is saying, your brothers and sisters, let's get on together and let's treat people right. If you say you're a follower of Jesus Christ, in fact, James is very clear in verse 9. He says, if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. And then in Romans chapter, in chapter 2 of Romans, it says specifically that God himself does not show favoritism. Then why do we as believers? It's unchristian. Secondly, not only is it unchristian, but favoritism is unreasonable. It's unreasonable. It does not make sense. You'll remember when Jesus gave his Sermon on the Mount. And he began teaching on prayer. He began teaching on things. And then he did something that completely blew the minds off his hearers. And he preached what we often refer to as the Beatitudes. Some have called them the Be Happy Attitudes. And do you remember what the very first Beatitude was that Jesus gave? He said, blessed be the poor. Understand what he says. He says, blessed be the poor in heart. There have been whole church systems and even denominations built on the premise that in order to be a true person of God, then you had to live in poverty. And you have to declare a vow of poverty. And that's not what Jesus is saying in here. What he is addressing is in his day, as it is in our culture, there is a great push to amass stuff. And the more stuff you've accumulated, the more money you have amassed, the more of a reputation that you have made, the more achievements that you have earned, the greater your ancestry, the best that you can appear to look. If you have all of these things, then our culture says, then you're rich, you've got it all. And Jesus makes it very clear to us by reminding us that's not the way it is to live in his kingdom. To live in his kingdom doesn't mean to amass all of this stuff. It means that we walk in a heart of humility that says, God, I don't have anything and I need you. And whether a person comes into a church worship time dressed in rags or in a pauper's with a prince's crown and robe, folk, the fact of the matter is, every single person, when they're kneeling at the cross, they're at the same height. And folk, we need one another. It does not make sense to make judgments because we are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul says to us in Ephesians, there is neither male nor female, neither rich nor poor, neither Jew nor Gentile. We are all one in Christ. Favoritism's unreasonable. And thirdly, favoritism, well, it's unloving. It's unloving. Look at verses 8 and 9 again. If you really keep the royal law found in the scripture, love your neighbor as yourself. And here James is referring back to Leviticus. Also probably remembering a word that his brother Jesus gave. If you want to know what it means to live as a Christian, well, it's simply this, that we love God first of all, and that we love God by showing our love for our neighbor. And you'll remember the parable that Jesus gave to the rich young ruler. There is a rich young ruler that came to Jesus one day, and he asked that question, Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus gave a parable, and in that parable, there was a man that was going down a road, and he had been beaten, and along the way comes a priest, a religious leader. He looks at that man who was beaten and bleeding and dying, and what does he do? He completely ignores him. After all, he's just too busy to be concerned, isn't he? And then a Levite comes by, another religious man, who looks at that wounded individual and says, I got to get to the temple. The priest that's already made it ahead of me, I'm going to get in trouble. And besides, the law says I can't touch a dead body on the Sabbath. So he walks on the other side of the road, ignoring the need. Then a Samaritan comes by, and the Samaritan, of course, were the most despised race of that day. The Jews had nothing to do with them. But that Samaritan was the one that took care of the needs of that injured man. And Jesus turns to the rich man and says, who was the neighbor? And the rich man was right. He says, well, the guy who helped. Couldn't even say the word Samaritan, just said the man who helped. And Jesus said, then you go and do likewise. And here's the point of that parable that Jesus gave so long ago that applies to us today. Yeah, we will have our time. We have our things that make us comfortable. But sometimes there are opportunities that come our way that make us uncomfortable. But here's the question we need to ask. If we are truly believing God to use us to reach others, there are going to be opportunities that God is going to present that will make us feel uncomfortable, that are going to make us want to squirm, that are going to want to make us try to rationalize why we can't get involved. But the point is, if it's an opportunity to help and God has given us the means to help, then we don't have to pray about God's will. We just need to do it. And that's what James is saying here today. that if we are going to be people who demonstrate a relationship with Jesus Christ and love, then that love will be displayed as we give it to others. And it's hard when we live in a world whose culture teaches to gain everything we can, to use everybody we can in order to maintain all that we have. And there is no other historical event that illustrated this than what happened over 100 years ago in the North Atlantic Sea when the Titanic went down. The Titanic, as you are all aware, was at that time the largest and supposedly the safest vessel ever created by man. It was boasted nothing could ever sink the Titanic. Many movies and books have been written about this, and many of them have been romanticized and put on film. And the latest film that came out about 20 or so years ago highlighted the stories of three individuals. There was Rose, the young, rich socialite who had been betrothed to marry a young man by the name of Caledon, who was an heir to America's largest steel fortune. And these two were living the life. And in the day that the Titanic was built, there was a very defined class order. In fact, you could see it on the ship itself. If you were poor, if you were from a certain country and a certain social class, you were put down way below the holds where the luggage was, where the animals were kept, where there was very little air and ventilation, but you were put where you could not be seen or heard. And then there were those who, well, they weren't poor, but they weren't rich, but they could at least afford the fare. They were good working people. They were normal people like everyone in this room is. And they were given a part of the ship that they didn't have their own rooms. They had to share their rooms with other families, but at least they had it better than in the people in the holds below them. And then, of course, you had the wealthy. And we've seen the ornate pictures of what the decks looked like on the Titanic. And that's where the wealthy were. In fact, sadly, as the story say, they didn't even know who was in the decks below them. In fact, they didn't even care. And the story of that movie surrounds the love story, not between Rose and Caledon, but Rose and Jack. Jack was in that hold at the very bottom of the ship. But through some conniving and con artistry, he made his way up above, and he actually conned others into thinking that he actually was one of the servants on board. And he and Rose got to know each other, and they fell in love, much against social convention. And all the while their love story is blossoming up on in the captain's nest, there were warnings coming that there was an iceberg ahead. An iceberg, in fact, five times it was reported to the captain that they were heading for icebergs. Five times. And there was an argument in the ship. The captain wanted to turn around, but the owner of the ship was there, and he said, "No, I want to show off my ship. It's the best ship." And even though the engineer who built the vessel said, "Look, we've got to change course." And I'll never forget this line in the movie. The owner of the ship, the captain of the ship, says to the engineer, "Well, I thought nothing could sink the Titanic." And the engineer says this brilliant phrase, "It's made of iron. Of course it will sink." Nevertheless, money and affluence prevailed, and they kept going faster. In fact, they even sped up until crash. That moment happened that changed 1,500 lives. An inquiry was held after the ship was sunk, And there were several things that were discovered. The first thing that was discovered was they did not have enough lifeboats for everybody on board. The rationale being, the ship will never sink. We won't ever have to use them. So there weren't enough lifeboats. But the second thing that the movie really portrayed, the societal norm that was so tragic in that day, was that as the people in the lower holds were knocking on the doors and screaming and yelling, "Help, help, we're drowning," because the water was rushing in there first and they were being swept under the water, drowning mothers, fathers, husbands, wives, sons, and daughters. And as they yelled, that someone up above could hear them yelling below, and it was requested that the band play louder so that they wouldn't hear the people screaming for help below. And of the many thousands, 1,500 people perished in that vessel that day. Many of them could have been saved. But they just thought, who cares? Who cares? God help us that we will ever be a people who care. Regardless of the situation, regardless of the comfort, regardless of who that person is or they're related to, may we be a people and a church that will love as Jesus loved. So how do we do that, Pastor? I believe God is calling this church to make a difference in Sydney and in the peninsula. And how we do that is very simple, yet very challenging. God has called us to be a people who will make disciples of, who will passionately lead people to becoming passionate disciples of Jesus. And how do we do that? As we love God by loving others. And how do we do that? Very quickly, and the worship team can make their way back to the platform. First of all, it's by accepting one another. Accepting one another. Romans 15:7. Romans 15:7. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you. It doesn't mean you agree with them in everything. It doesn't mean you're always going to like the music that the person next to you is singing. It's not always going to mean that a person is going to do a ministry the way they want it. But we accept them as a brother and sister in Christ who has a place to play within his body. We accept them. Secondly, we show appreciation to everybody. We show appreciation to everybody. Philippians chapter 2 says, "Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others better than yourselves." We appreciate them. Something that I neglected to do, Henry, and please forgive me, but there is another card that's out there on the table. Henry has served so faithfully in various areas of our church and most recently been part of our counting team and for many years, and he's seeking to be relieved of that. And we want to honor him today, so that there's also a card back there, if you would sign that, because we want to honor Henry as well. We honored the McMillans this morning, and we honored our missionaries this morning. Folk, we want to be a place of honor, not a place of accusation. Oh, God, forgive us for pointing the fingers. Let the finger pointing stop, and let us be a place where instead of accusation, we are building people up in the body of Christ, because that's the will of God. Let us show appreciation to our Sunday school teachers. Let us show appreciation to our board and elders. Let us show appreciation to our office staff people. Let us be careful to do this. And as we do, let's affirm them in Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it's the testimony of God which he has given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony, and whoever does not believe has made him to be a liar because they have not believed the testimony that God has given. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Folk, I don't care who your family line is. It doesn't matter how we appear in our dress, only that we are dressed. Folk, God doesn't look at our ages as a hindrance to ministry. Neither is he impressed by the achievements that we make or the stuff that we have amassed. Folk, we are all here saved by the same blood of the Lamb, filled with the same Spirit of God. And like this box of chocolates, we all have a place. And in God's worldview, we're all delicious. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We all have a place to play. Do you believe that this morning? You want to worship some more before we leave? Let's stand together as the worship team leads us.